Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I know you've noticed in the Bible that the depiction of the crucifixion is in a lot of different places. Four times in the gospel, of course, but some other places too. And I know sometimes it's a little bit graphic, but I look at it as the Lord in a physical way proving his love for us and everything. And I mean, I don't want to gross anybody out when we talk about it. It's over. It's over. It's done. It's finished. He's done it. And to look back on it, I hope nobody's offended when we talk about how bad it was, because we have been for the last couple of weeks, and I don't want to offend anybody, but it just makes me think more and more and more and more about his love for us, what he endured. And I think thinking on it, it's okay. We're going to start here in Psalm 22, and welcome to everybody that's out there watching. Here, David writes of the great trouble that he's in. Now, he writes Psalm 22 1,000 years before Jesus came. So think about this. He cries for help here. There's trouble and confusion. Trouble and confusion drive us to fervent prayer. And fervent prayer always drives away trouble and confusion. Have you noticed that? Fervent prayer. Not that prayer you just kind of throw out there like, you know. You know, I mean, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Sometimes I just go, help, you know. And that's all the prayer I can think of at the moment, you know. But anyways, to fall on our knees is the surest way to whip the enemy. So this psalm gives a graphic picture of the death of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to do it all, don't worry. But it's called the Psalm of the Cross. You know, David wrote this, and David's writing about the things that he's going through. I don't know that David knows that he's writing about the Messiah to come and what the Messiah is going to experience in this thing called crucifixion, which really hadn't even been invented yet. So in both the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow, we see this psalm is the Psalm of the Cross. If you look at, we'll start with verse 7. Let's read there. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help. You ever felt like that? Even Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your direction. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for your guiding. We pray for your illumination, revelation. Speak to us today. We thank you, Lord, that you counted the cost and you didn't quit. You didn't quit at any point. Lord, you loved us to death. And you still love us. And now you're the risen Lord reigning. And we can't wait to see you. We can't wait for you to come back. But until then, Lord, help us to keep the right perspective on everything that's happening down here. To be busy about your business. To be sharing how awesome you are with the people around us. They need you more than ever. So do we. Father, bless us this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We just read some of Psalm 22. You know what's interesting? If we went to Matthew chapter 27, written 1,000 years after this psalm, I don't know why I'm playing with a pencil. Matthew 27 is written 1,000 years after Psalm 22, and David wrote Psalm 22, but that Matthew 27 tells us this is exactly what happened, verse 7. As Jesus hung on the cross. You know, the scribes were saying, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. And when we look at that, I'm glad for that. See, at last the scribes were right. They're admitting that Jesus had saved other people, that he saved others. But they were wrong in saying he couldn't save himself. So he could have popped the nails off at any moment. He could have just popped them off and said, I've had it. I've had it with you people, and throw lightning bolts at him or whatever he wanted to do. He could have hurled thunderbolts at the Jews, at the crowd or whatever. He could have called on 10,000 angels to assist him, to take him off the cross or save him or whatever, to take him from that tree. He told Peter in Matthew 26, my father could send down 10,000 angels, Peter, put the sword away. We don't need a sword. We don't need a weapon here. I could have angels at my disposal, an army. Put it away. But he didn't save himself because he chose to save us. You know, did you ever think, I've played so many sports, and there's points where a coach will drive you. He wants to see who's going to quit. It's so hot. Maybe it's football, and it's 90 degrees out, and you're wearing 15 pounds of equipment with a helmet on, and you're playing on nothing but a dust bowl. And you're up and down and up and down and up and down, and he's yelling, and you're screaming, and he's standing on your stomach. He's doing all these things, you know. And you just, there's the point where you're like, is this worth it? I want to quit. Do you ever think of Jesus? He didn't say, I think I'm going to quit. I can't do this. God, yeah, but he had a human body. And I'm so glad. I was thinking of that the other day. In hockey, they used to have you do sprints on the ice, and your thighs felt like they were going to explode. And then they got like lead, and you couldn't move them. You couldn't move them. And they're screaming at you. Or boxing, you're getting your head pounded in. Everybody knows I did some boxing. I wasn't really good at it. I always fought guys bigger. But there's times where just you want to quit. Maybe just in life, maybe just every day, maybe last week, you wanted to quit. I think of Jesus, and I'm like, I'm so glad, Lord, you didn't quit. He didn't save himself because he chose to save us. I love it. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus evidently realized who he was long before the age of 12 when he went into the temple and he told the religious leaders things they couldn't believe. Who is this kid? He amazed the scribes with his knowledge back in Luke chapter 2. I like that. Can you imagine a 12-year-old coming in and telling you stuff that you've never even heard before? Where did this kid come from? Who is this kid? Who's his parents is what they probably want to know, right? Well, right from these passages, it seems that he understood who he was. And just like John the Baptist did. Actually, when Mary walked in the room where her cousin Elizabeth was, and she's pregnant with John the Baptist, John the Baptist leapt in the womb. He knew. So I believe, of course, that Jesus knew who he was from very, very early in his human body and everything. But in verse 11, we saw it happen last week when only John was there as Jesus hung on the cross. All the guys are gone, only John. There's women there, the four women. You've got some guts, but only John. He's the only one of the guys standing there as Jesus hung on the cross. All the other disciples had split. Look at verses 12 and 13. This gets interesting, you guys. You got to think about this. This says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. This is really interesting because the bulls of Bashan and Gilead were worshipped by the Canaanites. So they made idols of these things. We know from Paul that behind idols can be demons. Think of this hill. Think of Golgotha. I've seen it. But imagine up on this hill, there's three guys on the cross. Jesus is there. Satan's there. The demons are there. I think every demon on earth was called to that point on the planet for such a time as this. They're mobilized too. They have ranks. They have armies. This here, what this is talking about, the bulls of Bashan and Gilead were worshipped by the Canaanites, and they represent demonic entities. So I think this is what David, knowing or not knowing prophetically, he's talking about the scene on Golgotha as Jesus hangs there. So I believe that as he hung on the cross, Jesus wasn't surrounded just by people who mocked him. He's surrounded by demons who also jeer at him and taunt at him. If it could be any worse, let's make it worse, you know? Let's just scream and rail on him. And don't try to picture that scene too much. That's just obviously demonic. But it sounds like the roaring lion is there too, Satan. He's roaring around. He's looking to devour somebody, as Peter says, seeking to devour. So not only demon-controlled men, but the invisible powers of darkness all around Jesus. There's a lot more going on here than we'll ever even know. So not only demon-controlled men, but there's demons are there, and we understand very little, really, of what took place on the cross. We do. Maybe if our worship is dry right now. Maybe it's because you need to go to the cross. Maybe if you've had a really, really, really tough week. Have you been to the cross this week? Do you go to the cross in the morning? Do you go to the cross before you go to bed? Maybe that's what we need. Maybe things are dry right now because you haven't taken a trip to Calvary and remembered all that Jesus has done for you. And you don't have to get into the graphic stuff. You just know that he died a horrible death, but he rose from the grave too. So maybe if you're dry, remember what Jesus did for you. He purchased our salvation even with the bulls of Bashan or these demons taunting and cursing and railing on them. For us, he did that. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. This perfectly describes crucifixion, really, part of it. When a person was crucified, the nails in the wrist caused pain to shoot through the arms and shoulders into the chest muscle, and paralysis followed and made breathing virtually impossible. So the pain in trying to pull yourself up, but pushing up too with your legs, and there's a nail through both your feet. So if you think about this, the only way you could breathe was to put pressure on that nail in the feet and straighten the legs and force air into the lungs. Because if you put your arms up like this long enough, your breath gets shorter and shorter and shorter. You'll bring them down because you won't be able to breathe. Don't try it, you know. But it's true. So that's why when the Romans wanted to hasten death, they broke the victim's legs. And pain and convulsing would actually cause the shoulder joints to become distracted. I don't know about you, when a shoulder pops out of joint, it's really painful. It's unbelievably painful. So we can't begin to imagine or comprehend what the Lord is feeling physically at this point. Remember, he's been tortured. He's lost a lot of blood. He's dehydrated. He is a wreck. It's a mess. So physically, we can't even begin to imagine what he was feeling, let alone spiritually. As he can see the spiritual realm and these bulls of Bashan, let's call them, the hordes of hell, the dogs, the unicorns, the spit of mankind is flying at him. The wrath of the Father was hurled on him. Think about that one. See, the wrath of the Father was hurled upon Jesus so you don't have to experience the wrath of the Father. He took it for you. So this isn't just a story. This is reality. This is what our King did for us. He says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. In the middle of my guts, my heart is just melting. When the soldiers came to break his legs and hurry his death, because the next day was a holy day. See, usually what they do is they just leave those guys up there. Just leave them there until they died. But it's a holy day. We can't have dead bodies hanging around Jerusalem. We got to get rid of them because the Sabbath is coming and it's Passover too, and we can't have this happen. We've got to get these guys out of the way. So the next day is a holy day. They're surprised to find that he'd already dismissed his spirit. He didn't hang there till he died. He dismissed his spirit. This is the Lord of life. So he decided when it was time to check out. Nobody else did. But they were surprised to find he hadn't dismissed his spirit when they jammed a spear in his side, just, I guess, to make sure that he was dead. Water and blood gushed out. So when he's talking about melting like wax, water and blood gushes out of him. I believe the pericardial sac around his heart had burst open. The dehydration, the loss of blood, he probably goes into cardiac arrest. There's just so many things going on. Physically, this indicates that his heart literally exploded. Broken heart. How about that? His joints and chest are separated. They're collapsing. Spiritually, the water and the blood would become symbols of the two sacraments that we celebrate, baptism and communion. He says, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know, do you ever take a broken piece of pottery? It's not glazed. It's just really dry piece of old clay. Think of it. Broken, like broken pottery. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws like cotton mouth. You know, your tongue sticks to the side of your mouth or to the roof of your mouth. Like I was saying earlier, football in particular, just being so dry and you got dirt in your mouth and everything that he went through, He's just so dehydrated, his tongue, he can't swallow. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So Jesus began his ministry hungry after he spent 40 days in the wilderness without food, back in Matthew chapter 4. And he ended his ministry thirsty, verse 28. So the creator of every pond and stream and river and brook, I mean, think about it. Every lake in the world was himself dehydrated. He says, for dogs have compassed me. Now, this is interesting. This could be a gang of demons, or it could literally be a gang of sodomites. It could be, because they're called dogs back in Deuteronomy chapter 23. So I don't know. Maybe they came out. Could be demons. It says, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This certainly fits, doesn't it? In David's day, the death penalty was carried out by stoning. Here, though, reference is made to hands and feet clearly being pierced. So I don't know. David was inspired, obviously, by the Holy Spirit to write the words that he did. But we see the hands and feet clearly being pierced is exactly what would transpire in crucifixion. Now, that word excruciating comes from crucifixion. Excruciating. The other day, I was running through the yard and hit my foot on a brick in the yard, my toe, and I think I broke it. I know it doesn't hurt that bad, but for a minute it was excruciating, you know, but not like this. I mean, you ever think of the worst pain? Excruciating comes from crucifixion. It's the Latin word excrucio. The word ex means like to out of or from, and then crucio means crucify. Means torture or torment, or out of extreme torment or torture. The nails that they nailed Jesus to the cross with were probably huge, thick, 7 to 9 inch nails they used to hang these guys up there. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Or literally, my bones are all identifiable. They're all sticking out. I don't know when the last time he ate was, and he's pretty bled out, and he's pretty dehydrated. His bones are sticking out. You could see him. According to Exodus 12:46, not a single bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. And all that they did in preparing the lambs, you could not break a single bone. So here we see Jesus say that not a single bone of the Lamb of God was broken either. Now, I find it interesting that blood is produced in the bone. I don't know if you knew that. In the marrow of the bone. In the bone. So I believe there's a picture here, kind of being drawn here, and where the Father says, I want nothing to look in any way like there's not enough blood. You know what I mean? I don't want it to look in any way as if there's a limit to my blood. Because Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Romans 5:20. So no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter how many times you've done it, the blood of Jesus Christ is enough to cleanse all of us of everything. I think one drop would cleanse all this room. One drop of Jesus' blood. Is there anything more precious in the universe? One drop, I believe, is sufficient to cleanse us all. Verse 18 says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. We saw that last week. So while the soldiers divide Jesus' garments, they gamble for his robe. Fulfilling prophecy. And this seemingly tiny detail was prophesied. Verse 19, but be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. So David is praying. David says, deliver my darling, or only one, from the sword of God's wrath. And from being overpowered by the dog or the lion or Satan himself. We see this written 1,000 years before Jesus even came, before crucifixion was even known about. But Jesus prayed. Here, David prays this. Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Matthew 26:39. And the Father let him know, no, it's you're the one. You're the way. You're the one. And I love Colossians 2:14 and 15 to end this here, this first part. Colossians 2:14 and 15 says, Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He's blotted it out. Have you received him as your Savior? He's blotted out everything you've ever done. All of it, every sin. He's blotted out all of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 2:14 and 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. As they dance around this cross, railing on him, you know what? He's going to win. He's going to win. He made a show of them. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't risen from the grave yet. But he made a show of them, triumphing over them in this. Now, if we turn to John 19, we pick up kind of right here, 1,000 years later. But in John 19, we left off at verse 27, where Jesus is indeed crucified at this point. He's hanging on the cross. And in John 19, 28 and 29, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So, if you think about this, between verses 27 and 28, we have 3 hours of darkness. It's from noon till 3 p.m., and during this time is when Jesus was forsaken by God as he suffered the penalty of our sins. In other words, he was separated from the Father. The Father can't look at sin. Jesus was made sin for us. Every sin ever in all eternity is on him. And the Father has to separate. And I don't understand that. I don't understand that. We're going to look at the Trinity Wednesday night, and I'm going to do my best. Some things are still mysterious, and that's God. But here he is. He's suffering the penalty for our sins, and he is left alone, all alone. Even the Father has left him there. And Jesus has never known this before. From eternity, now living outside of time, we're talking about time that way, just undescribable. And both ways, time and eternity, time we can't fathom because he looks outside of time at time. He could see all time at once, but he hadn't known this separation. And here he is left alone. He had never endured separation from the Father before. And I believe we talked about this yesterday at the men's fellowship. Here, as we were eating and everything, that we believe the pain of that was worse than the pain, the physical pain. The separation from his Father was worse than the human physical pain that he went through. Because it was agonizing, it was excruciating. So he was, we see, forsaken by God. He cried out as the first time he ever prayed, my God, not Father. He said, my God. But you know what? It proved who he was, too. It proved that he was the man spoken of in Psalm 22. He's left alone and he's enduring all this. That pain of the separation was worse than the physical pain. The Father couldn't look upon sin. And I said, if we see Jesus crying out, why have you forsaken me? How come we're not like that when we're separated from the Father? Every time you sin, you separate yourself from the Father. Do we get like that? Do we get that freaked out? I think about these things. And so anyways, he cries, I thirst. He must be incredibly thirsty. I mean, the body will shut down. The heart will just not have anything to you know, blood to pump, water, moisture to. He's close to as dry as you can get and still be alive. I thirst. It indicated real physical thirst, which was intensified, of course, by the crucifixion. But it also reminds us that greater than his physical thirst was his spiritual thirst, I believe, for the Father. But on top of that, his thirst for salvation of souls. That's why he's doing this. He did this to save souls. I love Jesus because he did this for me. He did this for you. Man. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. Now, Jesus, again, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Signifying to everybody there that he was the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And he said to the thief next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So he's setting the precedent for salvation by faith alone. He said to John, if you remember last week, our Mother's Day message, behold thy mother. In other words, take care of my mother. She's yours now. Which established a whole new order of family. Families meet at the foot of the cross. They're born at the foot of the cross. So questions that are eternally important are being settled here on the cross. This is why we need to go back to the cross. Look at the things that are happening here. Redemption, sanctification, justification, propitiation. And yet Jesus also declares, I thirst. Showing us that he's the Son of Man, that he's a man. He reminds us of his personal agony that he endured through it all. The soldiers gave him sour old wine. It was probably theirs. I think by this time, the Roman centurions and soldiers and that, their wine, they'd drink anything. You know what I mean? Vinegar. It's just like wine that's just so fermented, it's turning into vinegar. It's just horrible. So they probably tie it to a sponge on the end of a hyssop stalk. Just imagine taking a bushy plant with a stalk, and it's all flowery and leafy up here, like a weed, and they hold this up to them with a sponge on it full of this vinegar, this hyssop stalk. They press it to his lips. Now, hyssop is a plant that was used at the Passover. Okay, in Exodus 12:22, at the first Passover, they took a bunch of hyssop, and they dipped it in a bucket of lamb's blood. So they'd use it as like a makeshift paintbrush. You just picture the long stalk with the bushy, and they'd stick it in the lamb's blood, and they'd hit the lintel on the top of the door. Remember this? The first Passover. And then they'd hit the sides. And they, you know what? The door would be closed because blood would be flying in your house. But they hit the lintel, and then they hit the sides like that. And you know what? If you stood back and you looked at it, there might be a bloody cross on your front door, but they didn't know what that was. Think about that for a second. So anyway, they did that. They stuck in the basin. They struck the lintel and the two side posts and the blood with the blood that was in that basin. The thing about hyssop too that I find interesting in Psalm 51 verse 7, David says, "Cleanse me with hyssop." Now they used hyssop as a cleansing agent. They used it in the ritual of the cleansing of the leper. So for David to say, "Cleanse me with hyssop," I believe that he's equating his sin to leprosy, if you're with me. Because they would use this hyssop in the ritual for a leper cleansing. And he's saying, cleanse me with hyssop. I'm like a leper. And we know that leprosy is equated to sin by Jesus himself. But this vinegar here, don't confuse this with the vinegar mixed with gall that was offered to him earlier. See, earlier he was offered vinegar mixed with gall. It was offered to him in Matthew 27:34. He didn't drink that because gall was supposed to be a pain-deadening agent. He refused it. He took it all. He wanted to do this with a clear mind, too. It probably give him a buzz like drinking or something like that, but it was supposed to be a pain reliever, and he had to bear our sins in full consciousness. He took it all. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. You know, when we have questions, whether it concerns resentment towards somebody else, maybe there's somebody you won't forgive, bitterness about somebody who hurt you, stress, confusion, depression, pain, sickness, or sin, the crux of the matter is always discerned at the foot of the cross. And isn't it interesting, crux means cross. It's no wonder that the Latin word crux means crossed. But Jesus yells, "It is finished." I don't know how loud he could muster his voice up right there. He says, "Tetelestai." And I believe that if his hand wasn't nailed to the cross, he could have took it off. He would have pumped his fist in the air like your Super Bowl team wins and you're like, "Yeah." Well, this is way more than that. Tetelestai, he would have put his fist up in the air like, "Yeah." But it was nailed down. It's the phrase an artist would make when he put the last stroke on his painting, to tell us die. Or a writer put the last period in his manuscript. Or two guys down in the market, they made a bargain. You know, there's a lot of bartering if you go down. You can still do that in Israel. You can still go down to the market and barter. And boy, they yell, they give you a hassle, man. I mean, they call you names and everything. I had a guy tell me, my mother has a better mustache than you do. I'm not kidding. And you know what a wise guy I am. I just looked at him and I go, I bet she does. I was with two huge guys. But anyway, no, you know, to tell us that we got a deal. It's over. It's finished. It's a businessman in the market. A transaction is final. It was also the pronouncement given when the priest would look at a lamb who passed the test for Passover, tetelestai, without spot, without blemish. He passed the priest inspection. Every other religion and cult, see, it is finished. It's very important. Every other cult, every other religion bases its teaching on what we must do. What we must do. The true New Testament Christianity bases a belief system not on what remains to be done, but what is already done. It's finished. Receive it. What do I got to do? Receive it. But what do I do? Accept it. Believe it. Call upon his name. Follow him. Love him. Serve him. And that all sounds like doing, but you know what? That comes after. Just receive it. It's not about what we must do. It's what's already done. We can't do anything to get right with God or to get closer to God except to realize that what's already been done. That's what it's all about. And as we continue in our walk, we need to keep saying, I'm coming to you. Here I come again. I'm coming again. I'm coming today, Father. I expect your blessing. I'm confident in your grace. Not because of who I am, but because of what your Son accomplished on that cross when he yelled, it is finished. That's what it's all about. Jesus announces that the way had been provided where sinners could be saved. Remember when you really realized this and you cried out to him and then you knew you were saved? Maybe somebody's going, I don't know. You need to come up here afterward and pray with me if you haven't gone through that. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Have you been there? You need to leave here like that. I'm saved and I know I'm going to heaven. Otherwise, we're not going to let you out. Thank God today for the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? Amen. Some scholars say that bowing the head wasn't the you know, you see the pictures of him and he's like this. Some say that he put his head back, which would be voluntary. He did it voluntarily, putting his head backward. Not the helpless dropping of the head after death, but the deliberate putting of his head into a position of rest. Backward, meaning this is a voluntary action. That he gave up his spirit here. It says gave up the ghost, but he gave up his spirit. It emphasizes the fact that his death was voluntary. He determined the time of his death, too. In full control of his faculties, he dismissed his spirit, which is an act no mere man can accomplish. That's for sure. He's the giver of life. He decided. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, it was a Passover as well coming up, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the next day was the Passover. So the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses. And the Jews said to Pilate, let's break their legs to speed up their death. Let's get them out of here so we can move on with our feast day preparation. You ever just think about this? Let's get our Messiah out of here because we're going to celebrate the Passover, which all points to the Messiah in the first place. Oh, boy. So again, we see how careful these religious Jews were about details while they commit cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Amazing. What did Jesus say? You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You get a gnat in your soup, and you'll strain your soup 100 times. You won't swallow the gnats, but there's a camel right in the middle of that bowl, and you'll swallow that whole thing whole. In other words, what hypocrites you are, how blind you are. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, fulfilling prophecy. So to hasten death, the soldiers, I know, this is not nice. They smashed the legs of the victim with an iron mallet, which induces shock, additional blood loss. It prevents the victim from pushing with his legs to keep on breathing. Now they can't. So they died from asphyxiation. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Like we saw earlier, we know that medical experts say that the outpouring of blood and water means that Jesus literally died of a ruptured heart, a broken heart. Blood and water are also the fluids of birth, because just like a bride was birthed from the side of Adam, think about it, the first Adam, so the church was birthed through the blood and water from the side of the last Adam, one of Paul's terms. The church was birthed from this. So why did one of the soldiers pierce his side? We don't know. Everybody says it's so to make sure that he was dead. Sometimes I don't know, you know, was it a final outburst of wickedness in this man's heart? Just a nasty guy? Could be. Was it the last shot of a defeated foe after the battle? Could be. Demons all over the place. It tells us of the deep-seated hatred in man's heart for Jesus Christ. That mystifies me more than anything. That hurts me more than anything I can think of. When people use his name, or you share with them, and they look at you with scorn and call you a name, or they use his name in vulgar ways and curse him. And I was telling the Wednesday crowd that anybody have that app on their phone? What's it called? Next Door, your neighborhood app. So you're dialed into your neighborhood. At home, I'm in the one where I live, and then here, I'm in the one around here. So you know what's going on in the community? Well, they put up this thing about how Next Door is becoming. They're complaining. They're complaining about leash laws. They're complaining about this. They're complaining about that. So some guy starts railing at everybody. Complain, 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 complain. So I'm reading this, and I'm looking at it, and he gets really vulgar, and he tells everybody what they need. And I thought, that was really twisted. So I put, they need Jesus. Whoa. Really, a storm came. It went crazy. The stuff that came out. And I thought, all you got to do is mention the name of Jesus. I stepped back. I let him go for like 6-7 hours. Came back later. I couldn't believe what I was reading. There were some good ones. But I couldn't believe how Jesus doesn't live in my neighborhood. And, you know, I mean, on and on and on, right? And I said, I could tell he doesn't live in your neighborhood. But anyway, but could that be it? The hatred in this man's heart toward Jesus Christ. Why? He probably didn't really even know him, obviously. And he that saw it bear record of his, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. He who has seen refers to John. John wrote this account. I like what John said. John says, I wrote that you might believe. Later on, he says, you know what he says? He writes, first of all, he says, I wrote that you might believe. Then later he says, I wrote that you would know. You believe? Do you know? I believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he died for my sins, and he's my Savior, and he's paid for my sins. I believe that. But do you know that because of that you're going to heaven? Do you know that you're forgiven? Do you know? He says, I wrote later on in John, so you can know. Again, I'm not letting you out of here today unless you know. I don't know. That's the only problem. He who has seen refers to John. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Again, we saw that quoted. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now that would be from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And if you look at the prophecies given and fulfilled in Jesus, just to prove that he's the fulfillment of these prophecies, then you're missing a great deal. You need to read these scriptures and receive who he is. Not just, you know, it's proof that the prophecy is happening or whatever. In this case, John takes four or five verses to make it clear that just like prophesied, not one bone is broken. And why is that important again? Because as we've seen, blood was continually produced in the bone. And no bone is broken. God mandated not a single bone of Jesus would be broken. So it's just like ensuring that there's a perpetual, inexhaustible supply of blood. And once again, that's why Paul later declared in Romans 5:20 that where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more. No doubt, though, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin, every sin you've ever committed or will commit. Do you understand that? Or will commit. If he has to pay for every one of your sins, then he's talking about the ones you haven't even done yet. Now, that doesn't mean go and do more, obviously. But think about that. Once again, where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more, much more. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from past, present, and future sin. Not a bone of his was broken, and just like the Passover lambs, bones could never be broken in them either. Now, the rest of that verse in Zechariah, he's quoting Zechariah in verse 37, but the rest of that verse that's not there, it is in Zechariah, it says, "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You know what this is? This is when Jesus comes back and the Jews look upon him and go, "Oh, that's the one we pierced. It's him." They realize who he is. That's what's happening there. They realize what they've done. They realize who he is. Here, verse 38 says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly..." You ever meet somebody who's a secret disciple of Jesus? How come? I just think that's mutually exclusive, isn't it? If you're really a disciple of Jesus, don't you want to tell people about that? Doesn't it just come out of your pores or whatever? Secretly. But he's new. He's young. Different situation. Because it says, "For fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave," gave him permission. "He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." We saw Nicodemus show up in chapter 3. He came to Jesus at night, asked some legitimate questions. I think Nicodemus woke up way back there. But suddenly, here's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Both these guys, at least one of them, was on the Sanhedrin Council, the 70 people, the high Jewish council, men who are hesitant to be seen with Jesus before. Here they ask Pilate permission for the body, because the bodies of these crucified victims are destined for the garbage heap. Now, normally they just leave those guys up there to rot and let the birds get them and all that other stuff like that. But these guys would be thrown out. So this request would ruin Joseph's business. It would. And jeopardize Nicodemus's religious standing. You know what? There comes a point where the Lord says, "Count the cost." Will you count the cost? Will you cop out, or will you count the cost? These guys knew what was in store. Count the cost. I think we come to this crossroads sometimes, and Jesus puts us there. What are you going to do? Is it me, or that, or them, or this, or... Well... Now, they boldly step forward to claim the body of Jesus for burial. See, the other thing, too, now they're going to touch a dead body, which means they're going to be excluded from the Passover. They can't. This will be the first Passover in their entire lives. They're not going to be able to celebrate because they just touched a dead body. They won't be allowed near the temple. They're defiled, and they know it. And in doing all of this, they expose themselves to excommunication, persecution, and even violence. You know, I was working for Chosen People, which is a Messianic Jewish ministry. We're trying to reach Jews for Jesus. And man, these people were awesome. They sent me to New York City, and I hung out with a lot of them. And we just did a lot of studying scriptures and all this. And here I am in New York. And when I got there, this place, this beautiful stone front building with this wrought iron fence out in front. and like to keep things out. And it was dented. And then I get up to the building itself, and over the windows are the steel grates, and they're dented. And when I get inside and I meet everybody, I go, Muslims? They go, no, that's from the Jews. They hate Jews who've received Christ. See, we accept Jesus as our Messiah. The Orthodox Jews hate us. I thought, are you kidding me? So anyway, lots going on here. Persecution, even violence. And they're not going to celebrate the Passover. It's just regrettable that they weren't willing to make this stand while Jesus was alive. The rejected master, they didn't receive him while Jesus was ministering to the masses. Why? Fear. Fear. In John 12:42, what did we see? A lot of these leaders later, they come to Jesus. We don't read it a lot, you know, like most of them, but many of them did. Many of them did. So we can't rail on all of them. But the way to motivate people to serve Christ isn't to make them feel guilty or to put pressure on them or to try to manipulate their emotions. It's just to allow them, like Nicodemus and Joseph, just allow them to see what Jesus did for us on the cross. Well, then they took the body of Jesus and wound, in other words, they strips. See, the Jews learned their embalming process from the Egyptians. Well, we all know of the mummies, right? They wound it in linen clothes with spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So Nicodemus joins Joseph, bringing with him 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh. And these spices were probably in powdered form and were spread on the body, and then it was wrapped. So it was bound in these strips of linen. Joseph takes the body and he wraps it in linen and he places it in a stone tomb with the myrrh and spices. And I couldn't help but think it's like another Joseph 33 years earlier had taken the same body, wrapped him in swaddling linen cloth in the same, kind of the same way, and placed him in a stone manger. See, the mangers we see in the pictures, they're not those nice little wooden ones. They were stone. If you go over to Israel, you see a lot of them. They're feeding troughs. And they don't have a lot of wood. They have a lot of stone. And if you make them out of stone, the animals don't push them over. But anyway, he places him in a stone manger and watched as he was presented with myrrh. So a lot of things in the Bible point to what's coming in more ways than we think. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. In Leviticus 16, it's prescribed that on one day each year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would trade his beautiful priestly robe for the plain white linen garments that all the other priests wore, the simple ones worn by his fellow priests. So remember what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. He went through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. He went in there, he went to the mercy seat with the sacrificial blood, and he put the blood on the mercy seat, that gold mercy seat, gold-laden box, 2 foot by 3 feet, whatever. It held the Ten Commandments, so on the Ark of the Covenant. And so here's Jesus in this rich man's sepulcher. So almost every detail in this passage was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah predicted that men would plan to bury the Messiah with the wicked, but that he would be with the rich in his death. And here he ends up in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9. A new tomb in a garden would have to be someone who had money. It would obviously belong to a rich man. In Matthew, we learn that it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, the preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So back to this practice in the Old Testament. If the high priest was defiled, here he goes into the Holy of Holies. If he was defiled or he did something wrong, in going through the rituals, he did something wrong, they had a rope tied to his ankle. If he does anything wrong or he's defiled, he'll die in there. And they had to pull him out. If he did things wrong or he was defiled, he'd die in that place as a dead man. He would be later pulled out by a rope that had been tied on if the sacrifice didn't work. But if he wasn't defiled and he did everything correctly, Then he would walk into the courtyard of the temple to the joyful cries of people who knew they were forgiven for another year. It was like a resurrection. He comes out. Everything's been done. The blood's been applied to the mercy seat. The sacrifice is accepted. Joyful. Forgiven for another year. Well, the body of Jesus was put in the tomb. The Jews were so anxious to have the body out of the way because of their feast that they began at sunset, but it's their Messiah. They don't even see it. It's all part of God's determination. What did we learn Wednesday night? His determinate counsel, his foreknowledge, that this body should be put in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So know that in Jewish reckoning, any part of a day was considered a day. So if he was in there a few hours on, let's say, Thursday, Friday, whatever, that was counted as a day. So any part of a day was counted as a day. So the fact that the Lord was in the tomb for a part of 3 days was still a fulfillment of Jesus' prediction in Matthew 12:40. What did he say? Like Jonah was 3 days in the whale's belly, Messiah will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Just like that, the sign of Jonah. He'd be 3 days in the heart of the earth. So our great high priest is inside the tomb. He's behind the veil, let's say. The real veil is torn in two. It was just whoosh, when he said it is finished. From top to bottom, that thing was about this thick. Cloth from top to bottom. It took like 100 priests to hang that thing up there. He's behind this veil, so to speak. Would he emerge? Did the sacrifice work? Are we free? We know the answer, don't we? Only if he came out to the people just like he had prophesied. That whole Old Testament ritual is a picture of this. You know, it's like he's in the Holy of Holies right now. Will he come out? Will his prophecies come true? Then there would truly be a celebration. Then we would know, we could know that our sins are forgiven. If he comes out of there, he came out of there, you guys. Smile. I read the end. So, then we could celebrate because we know our sins are forgiven, but not just for a year. This was just for a year for them. This is for eternity for us. This is forever. Does this apply to you? Are you born again? And I know I'm looking at the choir, and I know everybody in here has received Jesus as their Savior, but I want to make sure. I want to take all of you guys with the rest of us. If the rapture were before next Sunday, would anybody be here? Would you come? I don't know. But please, you know, if you would like to pray with me, think about these things. Jesus did this for you, any of you, all of you, all of us. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we surely have to thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, for sending him. What a gift. And Lord, now we've become his gift if we've received you. And Lord, we just thank you for the benefits that come with all of this. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Lord, we've got it all going on. We can't wait till you come back. In the meantime, I pray that we're busy about your business. But Lord, I pray too that we spend daily some time at the foot of the cross, repenting, meditating, thanking, being grateful, Lord, lifting others up before you. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for whatever's coming, Lord, whatever it is, good, bad, or indifferent. And I pray like you, Lord, we would not quit. There's no quit in us. So Father, bless us this day. Send us out into that world, Lord. It's pretty hurt. And you want to use us in your plan. You want to use us to share in what you're doing. Help us to remember that, Lord. We're like your army, and we need to get mobilized. We need to get out there. Thank you, Father, for all we enjoy in knowing you. Thank you for putting away our sins and forgetting them. Thank you that your blood cleanses every single one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.